Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5, we're going to continue with the topic of perfect love. The Word of God says, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him." Whoso keepeth his word. The word keepeth is tiri, and it means to guard as a prisoner and to keep an eye on. Often people think that keeping God's word means to perform something, but that's not what it says. That's not keeping God's word. If I try to perform God's word rather than being transformed by God's word, I'm living in a form of legalism rather than in the life of God. So what do? We guard God's word in our hearts as a prisoner, and we keep our eyes on the word of God. So I take in the word of God and I don't yield it. Whoso guards God's word doesn't yield it. How do I yield God's word? I yield convictions sometimes. Convictions are the word of God protecting me. I yield convictions and I've yielded God's word. I don't faithfully receive the word of God in my heart on a daily basis, and I've yielded God's word. I haven't kept his word. I mixed other things with the word. And okay, this is the opinion of God's word, this is the opinion of this other thing, and I try to mix them together. I have not kept God's word. This is what my professors in college told me, this is what the Word of God says, and I put them on some sort of a scale next to each other. I haven't kept God's Word. But the problem with not keeping God's Word is this: if I don't keep God's Word, then the love of God in me is not perfected. In other words, that work that the love of God is trying to do in me, that work that the love of God does in a believer to conform them to the image of Christ is not completed if that believer does not guard God's word. This is why the word of God says, "Guard thy heart with all diligence." What is it that I guard about my heart? I guard the word of God in my heart so that nothing else comes into my heart and the word doesn't get out. So that the word is the only frame of reference that I have. And when the word becomes the only frame of reference that I have, the love of God does its efficacious work in me to conform me to the image of Christ. And so now I have God's moods, God's thoughts, God's moods, God's emotions, God's volition. I have God's self-image. God has an extraordinarily good self-image. I'm designed for it, to have the same self-image as God has. And this only comes through a constant guarding, keeping, and mastication of God's word. And then the love of God is made perfect in me. And in this, I have the experiential knowledge of being in him. So I know that I'm in him not only doctrinally and theologically, I know that I'm in him because I've experienced what it means in a practical way to be in Christ. Because the full provision of God for the inner man is manifested as I guard God's word. And so, I enter into God's nature. What is it in fact that is perfected in me? When we say the love of God is perfected in us, the nature of God is perfected in me. Right? It's the nature. First John 4:8 says, "He that loveth not doesn't know God." Because God is love. If I don't love, I don't yet have the experiential knowledge of God's love. Oh, I may know the doctrine of God's love. I may know God is love. But I don't experience, and through that experience, have an intimate knowledge and history, if you will, with the love of God. And it comes through guarding God's Word. So in guarding God's Word, God's nature is imparted to the believer. Believers sometimes are upset at themselves, whether they show it to you or not. Usually this happens. Let's say you have a believer who has a temper. And often they'll lose their temper, and after they have lost their temper, they're upset with themselves. They're angry with themselves. They know that they should not have done that. They know that it is not godly, that it is not right, but yet they have no ability in themselves to prevent that temper from flaring. And so they live in this thing of anger and guilt. And anger and guilt. And anger and guilt. And they won't say that to anyone. But this is where they live. What that believer needs is the Word of God. What that believer needs is to hear and to believe the love that God has toward him. And when that believer has those two things, God's nature is perfected in that believer. The person who is slack about receiving the Word of God is a person who's going to live in the manifestation of their old sin nature. Only through the Word of God is the old sin nature subdued. I can't subdue the old sin nature with my volition. The Holy Spirit's work in me subdues the old sin nature, as it creates God's nature through His Word, hearing and believing the love of God. And now God's nature is perfected in the believer. This is why Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Okay, so I learn how to love one another as God has loved me, and now that nature that has been perfected in me is now being manifested to another person, and then I live in the experience of 1 John 4:17, where the Word of God says, "Because as He is, so are we in this present world." So, I receive the Word of God, I learn of the love of God, I believe what I have learned, and it's not by my intellect that I enter into the nature of God. It's by the Holy Spirit transforming my frame of reference. And as the Holy Spirit transforms my frame of reference, as He is, so am I in this present world, and I can, without any kind of striving, without any kind of effort, without any kind of anxiety, I can simply live in what God said, "Love one another as I have loved you." Because to love one another is now my frame of reference. You see, what happens if I don't believe the love that God has toward me, I'll take the word about love one another and I'll try to produce love one another with my volition, without having the sustaining energization of a frame of reference that has had the nature of God imparted to it. So it will be a very self-conscious love one another. And a self-conscious love one another is a love one another that burns out. In other words, if I am not being transformed by the love of God, because I haven't believed that God loves me, that He really does, even though I may be a train wreck, He still loves me. That has not changed one iota. I can't do better and have God love me more. I can't do worse and have God love me less. He simply loves me with all He is, because that's His nature. And so, I believe that nature. That's where my volition comes in. To believe His nature. Where it does not come in is to decide to love you. If I live in a volitional love, then I have a love that cannot be sustained. However, if I have a Holy Spirit nature love, a love that comes out of me because I have been transformed by the love and the Word of God, then there is no self-consciousness that would say, volition, do this. If I have a volitional love, I will be very actively aware of another person's shortcomings. If I have a volitional love, then, after I've been aware of that other person's shortcomings, after loving that person has become difficult for me, I'll get condemned against myself, and then I'll know my own shortcomings. That's because I'm living in a volitional love rather than a transformed nature. In other words, I'm living in human goodness rather than living through God's goodness. I'm living in a human kindness rather than being a conduit for the love of God. I'm producing it, I'm not receiving it. I don't produce love toward another person. I receive the love of God for that person. Yet sometimes believers will try to produce love for a person where they don't actually have any, and the reason why they haven't had any is because they have not believed the love that God has towards them. And so I start to receive and believe the love that God has toward me, and my frame of reference is transformed. And that's the job of the Holy Spirit. I can't do that on myself. What I do, my part in it, is to believe as I have received. And then because I mix faith with what I heard, it starts to profit me. It starts to increase me, would be a better translation. We don't always think, well, I don't really know that God loves me. We don't think about it at all sometimes. And then we say, how am I to love this other person? Well, I have to try. There's your mistake. There's no trying in it. If you're trying, it's you doing it. You receive it, and then you simply have it. Like if somebody gives you $1 million, you don't have to try to have $1 million, you just have it. But if you need $1 million and somebody hasn't given it to you, you might end up trying to get it instead of simply having it. With God, it's not about producing or trying or doing. With God, it's all about receiving. I wish I could get believers to get this through their frames of reference, to get this through their understanding. You don't try, you receive. And the details of your life are not the problem that you have. The details of your life, as you are unable to manifest the character of God in them, are not causing that lack of manifestation, but revealing that you have not received adequately or in the correct fashion. I have received the intellectual knowledge, that I haven't believed so that it could become a transforming power. And so I receive and I believe. And when I receive and I believe, then I live in what it means, love one another as I have loved you. Because as He is, so am I in this present world. Why? Because the Holy Spirit made me to be. And the manifestation of what is in my heart is now the issue that is coming out of my heart that defines my life. It's all about receiving and believing the love of God. If a person has problem loving people, they don't just say to themselves, okay, I have to do better. That's a hopeless cause. You couldn't do it the first time, why do you think you'll be able to do it the next time? You know what? If the gas tank is empty, I don't care how many times you step on the pedal, the car's not going anywhere. But that's what believers do. They say, my gas tank is empty, I'll step on the pedal harder. No, if the gas tank is empty, get some gasoline. If I don't have the ability to love somebody, I don't try harder to love them. That is a clear and concise signal to me that I need to go and meditate on the love that He has for me. Not on the love that He has for you, but on the love that He has for me. Because if I meditate on the love that He has for me, then it's like gas in my gas tank, not gas in yours. Right? If my gas tank is empty, I don't put gas in your car. I put gas in my car. And then I can get somewhere. But we believers, this is how we function. We think, my gas tank is empty, I'll put gas in your car. Why? Because I'm very aware of the thing that is revealing my need, and I'm not blaming the fact that I don't know the love of God, I'm blaming you. You had nothing to do with it. You could be having your head blow off. You still had nothing to do with it. What has to do with it? What is the source? The source is that I haven't received something that I desperately need. And though I may have learned of it, it hasn't become a transforming power because I haven't mixed faith to change my frame of reference. And I keep looking at my detail, looking at my circumstance, looking at the people in utter hopelessness and a vain effort that eventually leaves me frustrated and worn out and wanting to quit. Well, you don't have any gas in your car. And you're wondering why it won't go anywhere. But this is what believers... It's not that there's a lot of traffic. It's not that it's a bad car. It's not that you're stuck in the wrong place. It's that you have no gas. But we believers try to do everything but put gas in the car. And we get frustrated that the car's not moving. We're weird. We are. We're weird. Romans 13:8, he that loves another fulfills the law. So what happens? I know that I can't quite live up to this because I haven't been transformed where love isn't an effort, it's a mindset. I know that I haven't been transformed to this, so I try to do it anyway to produce something. And now that something leads to a law. And now I'm trying to love somebody as a law rather than having the law written on my heart and loving somebody not because it's a law or I should or they need it, but loving somebody because I have the nature of Christ in me and it's simply there. That's how I think. A person who loves with the love of God it's not any effort for them to love. A person who loves with the love of God will not love you more at one moment when you're doing well and less at another moment when you're doing poorly. As a matter of fact, a person who loves with the love of God, whether you're doing well or poorly, it's not the issue. The issue is, this is the way they think. They would love a chair as much. They would love a squirrel. I mean, it's simply the love of God. And now because they're dealing with that person or that situation, then the love of God is revealed toward that person or in that situation. Because it's simply the way they think. There's no effort in it. It's their frame of reference. This is why the Word of God says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's not a natural produced thing. I can't lay down my life for you. The Holy Spirit produces it in me. My life is already laid down, and my friends receive the benefit of it. That's what it's talking about. It's not that I'm going to say, oh, you are so difficult. I'm going to lay my life down for you and love you just as you are, a wicked witch of the West. That's not how it works. That's weird. That's just weird. No, it means that there's a living cross in your life where you are not your consideration. But the love of God is your frame of reference. So your love is not a self-conscious love. Your love is a God consciousness flowing through you to manifest His character, and that character just happens to spill out on whoever's around you, regardless of what they're like or who they are. But we believers try to do it in a self-conscious orientation. We take on this really weird mentality and we say, this is love. Doesn't even resemble love. That's just being weird. And then when it doesn't work, we become frustrated with another person or with a circumstance and also with ourselves, because we should know better. We should do better. Yeah, good luck. Sick head, faint heart, no good thing in you, ball of dust. And you're telling me that you are frustrated because you can't do all kinds of backflips. Well, no kidding. Of course you can't. You're not intended to. That's not love. Here's the bottom line. We believers, we have a weird concept of what love actually is. That's not love. This is the problem. And this is how I can see. This is my red flag. 1 John 4:20. If I say I love God and hate my brother, I'm a liar. Yet how many times do believers say I love God, but they really can't stand somebody? They're a liar. And it's not that they're not sincere, it's that they are confused. They don't know what love is. That's the problem. They don't know what love is. They have the wrong definition as their operational premise. And so they don't know what love is. They usually think of it in terms of some sort of a feeling. That it has nothing to do with that. It's not even remotely related to feelings. Feelings may respond, but feelings are not the same as love. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? In other words, if the character of God is not in me, so such that the person in front of me is the recipient of a proper frame of reference in which God's nature is simply pouring out, not because of my effort, but because this is simply the way I think, how am I going to think that way toward God? How can I say, this is the way I think here, and then not have it be the way I think in this other place? This is the way that I think toward God, but not have it be the way that I think toward you. No, you think the way you think. Your frame of reference is what it is. So you can't claim that you have a frame of reference of love toward, and have it be toward God, and not have that very same frame of reference to anybody else. That's not possible. That would be called double-minded, and the Holy Spirit is not the author of confusion. You see, this is sometimes where parents get confused. The love of God is a nature produced in a person because they've received God's Word and believed the love that He has for them specifically and individually. And it's not something they work up or produce. It's something that is given to them and they receive it. And the receiving of it transforms that frame of reference. Now, the parents we have here are wonderful. So please don't think I'm talking about you, because I am not. But this is commonplace in the Christian world. Parents will frequently have to deal with a difficult child. Let's say they have a teenager who's being rebellious. Okay, or whatever, making wrong decisions, or whatever. Okay, and it doesn't have to be a teenager, but that's such a common, well-understood scenario. Okay, and some teenagers, by the way, some teenagers are extraordinarily godly. So this is in no way a universal scenario. Some teenagers are even a better testimony of the Savior than their parents could ever hope to be. Because the teenager loves God, and the parents may have some baggage. So let's get that on the table. Okay, but this is what happens sometimes. A parent has a difficult teenager. And they try to love their teenager because they know they ought to love them. The teenager does not respond according to the parent's desire. Okay? The teenager may be responding, but they're responding to what is actually being initiated and not toward what the parent desires the outcome to be. So the parent decides, I'm going to be very kind towards you as you are, like Archimedes' spiral with the demonic activity oozing out your pores. As that little kid is being the manifestation of a demonic mentality in the home, they say, and they grit their teeth internally and they say, I'm going to be kind toward you. I'm going to love you as you are being a little demon, practically speaking. And they say, I will show you kindness as you are wreaking havoc with my family, because I'm supposed to love you. You know what? That parent doesn't have the faintest idea what love is. Not a clue. That parent is living in a religious concept apart from the mind of Christ and the heart of God towards that child. Half the reason why teenagers rebel against parents is because there's a law mentality in the kindness that's shown and a heart that doesn't support it. In other words, there is resentment and almost loathing in the heart, and a word that doesn't agree with what that kid is discerning is the attitude being. Kids can sense these things. Kids know if I'm really loving them, regardless of what my words are. And so I can say the nice things and I can do the nice things, but I can be very bitter or resentful in my heart, and the kid is responding to my bitterness and not to my words, and it sends the kid and makes them even more ballistic than before, because they see the discrepancy of the words and the spirit, and it all seems hypocritical and dishonest and like you don't really love me no matter what you say, and they lose trust for the parent. That's not love. That doesn't resemble love. So how does a parent love a child? A parent does not indulge the emotions of children, first of all. And sometimes in Christianity it happens that children's emotions are indulged. That the child makes the... I mean, how many homes, and I saw this all the time in Eastern Europe, how many homes the kid is really, when the rubber meets the road, the kid is the head of the house. Because everything in the house revolves around the kid. And rather than giving clarity and definition that the kid can get a hold of, the kid's moods and emotions determine what happens in the family. And that kid gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. Because there's no solid ground for that kid to stand on. There's just a bunch of emotion. And the emotion is elevated to the headship of the home. And it takes the place of Christ. In Eastern Europe, you had this situation where the kids rule the mom rules the dad, and the kids wind up ruling the house. It's a mess. And then they wonder why the kids are messed up. Well, the kids are messed up because they've never been given anything solid. The kids don't make the decisions. The parents make the decisions. And the fathers don't say, I'm the lord of the house, I'm the king of the castle, you do as I say because. Because what? Because you do as I say. That's not headship. This is how it works. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. Now, a lot of people are getting, and not so much here, but on the internet, now a lot of people are getting this picture in their head, a guy with a rod beating the daylights out of a kid. That's not what it means. When the Bible speaks of a rod, it speaks of the authority of doctrine. So he that spares the authority of doctrine hates his son. So the parent has to establish in the home, in order to be a loving parent toward their children, they have to establish in the home the authority of doctrine. Now, this is the thing. If the parent is not submitted to the authority of doctrine, the parent can never establish the authority of doctrine towards their home, towards their family, towards their children, towards anything else. So the parent must be submitted to doctrine in order for the child to receive its benefit. But the parent cannot be submitted to their emotions or their ego or their preferences or their natural understanding or anything else that is of the old sin nature. The parent must be submitted to the authority of doctrine. And if it doesn't start there, then forget it. It's not going anywhere. So if I'm to love my children, I have to be submitted to the authority of doctrine. I heard one time somebody say, this is a great believer, but it was kind of a strange statement. They said, you know, I'm not really sure if I should discipline my kids when they do something wrong because that's not grace. Well, you know what? You don't know what grace is then. Hebrews 4:16 says, we come to a throne of grace. Mind you, it doesn't say that we come to grace. We come to a throne. not to grace. Grace is the practical outworking of the government of God, and throne is its seat of government. So I come to a seat of government, and that government grants me mercy. When I have the government of God in my life, mercy in my life is abundant. Because I have God's manifestation of His ways functioning towards me. And so I don't claim grace, I go to a throne. And it's the throne of God's government which is grace. It's a government of loving kindness and tender mercies and unmerited favor, yes. But in order for those things to have an effect in my life, to reign in my life, to rule my life, I have to go to the government, to the throne of it. And then it becomes effectual in my life. I have to teach my children to do the same thing. And if I don't have discipline in my life, I won't be able to discipline my children's lives. And you know, you have people, and you see it every day nowadays, you have people who don't do that towards their little children, and they wonder why their teenagers can't respond to it at that point. Well, the teenagers are looking for order and God and something to grab a hold of, is something solid and real, just as much as anybody else is. And so, because they have been trained toward a rebellious attitude, perhaps in some cases, they may not be able to respond to it initially, because it's something new that they're not accustomed to, but they will respond to it eventually, as it is done in the nature and character of God. And so it's not that I don't discipline my child, I discipline my child correctly. Too many parents out there discipline their children when they get angry with their children. You don't discipline your children when you're angry with your children, you discipline your children when they do something wrong. Not because you're angry, but because God chastens the ones He loves. Right? Isn't that what the Word of God says? He chastens the ones He loves. Revelation 3:19. Read it for yourself. He that spares the rod hates his son. And in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, in Proverbs 13:24, in the B part, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. In other words, He chastens them all the time. And that doesn't necessarily mean punish him. He teaches him. That person teaches the child all the time. And the biggest way of teaching that child is by their life being submitted to God's life. Their life being submitted to doctrine. And when they are submitted, then they will know exactly how to deal with their children. And if they deal with their children properly on a consistent basis, then very rarely will it be that punishment is actually necessary. Why? Because they'll have built a capacity in their child to respond to the ways of God. They'll have built a capacity in child not to live in their emotions, but to live in God's Word. Not that they won't have emotions, but the emotions will be submitted to something real, something solid, something life-giving. What happens to parents who aren't there? Then they themselves need to make a grace adjustment toward God. By the way, parents listening on the internet, if you're not consistently built up in the Word of God, you will have no provision with which to deal with your children. And you have nothing to actually teach them. So it'll become a battle of wills. Why? Because you won't have the energization of the Holy Spirit in your frame of reference, in your heart, in your being, to impart God's life to them. Now in Hebrews 12:6, the Word of God says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth." Parents sometimes think, and a lot of parents don't think this, but a lot of parents do think this. Parents sometimes think that if I love my kid, it means I don't really discipline them. I'm nice to them even though they're being wicked. Well, Proverbs 13 said, no, you hate your kid at that point. You're hating them. See, here's the thing. It's very easy to live in sentimentality rather than in love. Sentimentality is oriented towards a person's emotions. And then you feel like if you discipline them, well, it'll send their emotions railing, or it'll hurt their feelings, or whatever. Here's the difference. While sentimentality is oriented toward their emotions, the love of God is oriented to God's heart for that person's life. And so, you're not loving their emotions, you're loving their life. A parent that loves a child disciplines a child not out of anger, but out of the leading of the Holy Spirit, tempered by the nature of God, but with the convictions of the Word of God. And they build those convictions in all aspects in their children. And if that means they have to punish them, then sometimes you just have to punish them. Trouble is, when you have kids who have not been raised this way, and now they're in their late teens or early 20s, living in a house, acting like a demon, and they have no capacity for correction, because they've never seen it before. And though your words may have corrected, the words were not backed up with authority. Because, and they knew it. And the correction became empty. How many times do parents say to a child, please do this, and the kid doesn't do it? And so the parent does it themselves. Well, guess who has the authority in that house? That's not the love of God. Grace is governmental. Grace is governmental. I'll never forget, Pastor Shibeli told a story. His son came home 5 minutes after curfew, spent the night on the lawn. Locked him out. He was knocking on the door. Dad, let me in. He said, you're after curfew. Said, yeah, but Dad, let me in. It's only 5 minutes late. You're after curfew. Good night. Kid spent the night on the lawn. I'm not saying that parents necessarily do that. That was his resolution. But what it did indicate was he wasn't sentimental towards that kid. And he allowed that kid to face a consequence because he loved his life. Now, how does that happen then? How do I not damage people if I'm correcting them? Because I love their life. You get it? I love their life. I love their capacity. I love their relationship to God. I love their life. I'm not worried about loving their emotions. I'm not worrying so much about whether it makes them feel good as whether it is good for them. I love their life. God said, I will withhold no good thing. He didn't say, I will withhold He didn't say, I will withhold no happy thing. I love their life. This is why a pastor can sometimes get in a pulpit and just let it rip. This is why a godly pastor at times, when a wolf comes into the flock, deals with the wolf. And sometimes it's not really kind. Or doesn't seem kind. Why? Because he loves the lives of the sheep. The shepherd loves the lives of the sheep. He doesn't care if the sheep's not happy about not eating poison berries. He's not going to let them eat them. The sheep may not know that they are poison berries. Well, you know what? The kid doesn't sometimes know that either. And so as a parent, I love my child with strong doctrine, and if I must, then I will do exactly what God does. I'll discipline the child. I will instill consequences to the child. The best thing that can happen to a young person is some measure of difficulty. Why? It keeps them from growing into an adult spoiled brat. It builds some character in them. I knew a cardiologist years ago. He was an interesting guy. He wasn't a believer, I don't think, but he used godly principles in his family. And he was a rich guy. And he said, I make sure my kids have some hardships in their life. He didn't just allow them to have them. He made sure they existed. I'll tell you something. That guy had some good kids. Those are some well-grounded kids. And it was human doing. But it was a godly principle. And so as a believer, as a parent who has children, I love my children through strong doctrine. Loving a child doesn't mean I don't spank the child. I don't spank them in anger, because that's just my flesh getting violent. But loving a child doesn't mean I don't spank the child or I don't do something to discipline the child, if need be. It means that I don't think about myself and my own discomfort doing it as I do so. But so many people are so uncomfortable dealing with their kids' difficulties that they want to teach their children, and if the will of their children doesn't submit to godly teaching, they won't do anything about it because it's too unpleasant for them. They hate their kids. They absolutely hate their kids. They don't think they do, but they do. Now, I don't take it to extreme measures. It's tempered by the character of God. In other words, if I spank a 10-year-old, or if I discipline a 17-year-old, after the discipline is done, I don't hold a grudge against my kid. I'm not bitter against my kid. It's done, it's done. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. I bring in the finished work in my family toward my children, including in discipline. And I don't not discipline them in the finished work. I discipline them and apply the finished work. Just like God does. If I want to go out and live in sin, God's not going to say finished work, you can live in sin. God's going to discipline me, and when I get right, apply the finished work to my life. He's going to warn me first. But if I have a kid who's now a little bit older, and I've never done this before, then that kid has no capacity. That kid's going to be dealt with by God, and I as a parent have ensured that their path with God is going to be a whole lot harder. Parents are going to be accountable at the Bema Seat for how they parent, if they parent with the heart of God or not. And that parenting has to be done with the heart of God. Even the discipline. What did God do with David? He instilled discipline, and when he saw the discipline had done its work, he said, that's enough, I won't take it the rest of the way. The goal of the discipline is not revenge. The goal of the discipline is transformation. The goal of discipline is not conformity. The goal of discipline is just that. Discipline. Change the mind. Make them into a disciple. And so parents have to be very careful with that if they want to love their children with perfect love. Perfect love, the application of it, especially towards children, is not always easy. But herein is that love perfected. That we are bold. Not that we are harsh, but that we are not self-oriented, so much so that it stops us from doing what we need to do with our children. Now, if the child repents, fails, repents, confesses it, do I instill discipline at that point? No! Because then it's simply punitive. Discipline needs to be meaningful. At that point, if the child has repented, I don't instill discipline. If I repent before God, let's say that, I don't know, that I sin somehow. And I repent of my failure, God's not going to discipline me for what I've repented of. At that point, He simply forgets it. Sometimes parents will say, okay, you've changed your mind, fine, you've learned your lesson, but they keep it in the back of their mind and they start counting beans. No, forget that it happened at that point. And if the child does it again, then if discipline is called for, then bring in discipline. But if it's not called for because the child says, oh, I failed again, I'm sorry, I failed again, finished work. Build a capacity in that child to respond to the heart of God. Build a capacity for getting right with God. Because none of us adults are without our own failures. And we depend on that ability to get right with God just as much as they do. In closing, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearance, love one another. Upholding each other up, in Ephesians 4:2, we uphold each other up with the love. Now that word there, upholding, it's a present middle deponent. To hold from falling back, to uphold, hold from falling back, and it's a participle. Middle deponent is active voice, but being the participle, it's both a verb and an adjective, and it means I uphold as well as I am upheld. So I uphold and upheld. I uphold and upheld. Not necessarily great English grammar, but it works in the Greek. I upheld by the love of God. I uphold by the love of God. Cuts both ways. As the love of God is flowing through me, I'm upheld. And the person is upheld also. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another. With brotherly love. When I love someone, they start to respond and there's something for me to appreciate. And I show them kindness and gentleness and mercy. In honor, preferring them. In other words, I don't think of myself as greater. If the question arises, I put them ahead of myself. And I'm loving them. In 1 Peter 3:8, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful and courteous, be compassionate and kind towards them, and be courteous towards them. By the way, this, if a person lacks courtesy, they lack love. Be courteous towards them. How does this come about? Well, we already talked about 1 John 4:16. We know and we believe the love God has towards us. You want to know how to deal with another person? Think about how God deals with people. If you think about how God deals with people, you'll know how to deal with that person. Amen?